Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
We see God's love through the breaking of the bread and the remarkable meal that we will be learning about today. As we hear the words of Scripture, of hearing and knowing when Jesus shared this meal with his disciples, I would invite you to stand for the reading of Scripture. Our Scripture comes from Luke, the 22nd chapter. When the hour came, he took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." May God add blessing to the reading and hearing of Scripture. You may be seated.
Today we begin our Lenten sermon series as we focus our attention on the final 24 hours of Jesus' life. And for the next 40 days, we're going to be exploring each of the successive events that happened there, trying to understand and see things perhaps we'd never seen before, details and the meaning of them, then asking the question, where do we find ourselves in the story? And finally, each week, we'll be looking at the suffering, the meaning of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ from a different vantage point, seeking to understand in its fullness what the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ means for us today. We begin at sunset on Thursday evening. The disciples had been with Jesus on the Mount of Olives all day, except Peter and John, who had gone into town to prepare the Passover Seder. Now it was sunset, the Passover was beginning. Their feet were clad in sandals, and it was the custom when you walked into a home in that day that you took off your shoes when you were entering a home, and you left them deposited at the door. Your feet, of course, typically they were sandals, and your feet, of course, having been walking on dusty roads all day, would have been dirty and in need of cleansing. And so if there was a servant, there would have been a servant there to wash your feet. But if there was no servant, a basin was left with a pitcher of water for you to wash your own feet. And as the disciples entered that room, they took off their shoes and they saw the basin and the pitcher of water, but they hesitated and then passed it by. For fear, I suspect, that if they got on their knees and began to wash their feet, it would be expected that they would turn and wash one of their fellow disciples' feet. And no one of them wanted to have to wash the feet of any of the other disciples. And so they looked and they passed it by. And Jesus took note of this. Now, they entered into the upper room, and it was the guest room of probably a fairly affluent person located west of the temple in the upper city of David, and the upstairs room. And as they entered in, they found a table that would have been set something like you see here. And for those of you who were here last year, you remember we learned about the table customs of the first century throughout the Roman Empire. And that was that a table was situated low to the ground. A formal dining table was one that you reclined at. This is a triclinium, tri for three sides, and cushions on the floor, and one reclined at those cushions. And when you sat at the cushions, you sat something like this. You would recline and be seated like this with the feet behind you and one hand on the table, the other hand available to be able to eat or to serve those who are sitting next to you. We see this in multiple examples in ancient times, but in the city of Pompeii, there was a mosaic that was uncovered that shows people eating at a horseshoe-shaped triclinium. You'll see it on the video screen. It's a slide that shows people reclining. We have a chance to see people reclining one arm on the table, their feet behind them as they were preparing to eat. The feet behind helps us understand several biblical stories, in particular the stories of the women who wept at Jesus' feet and washed his feet with their tears. Because in this situation, as the women would have come into the room, they could not have reached his head, but they could reach his feet. And then Jesus would simply have turned like this and would have watched and then spoken to the women and then turned back to the rest of the dinner guests. The table was U-shaped, which allowed the servants to be able to step in into the center of the table and be able to serve all of the people from a central location. Now, this meal was a very important meal. It was just not any ordinary meal. It was the Passover Seder. And the Passover Seder is the single holiest meal that the Israelites or the Jewish people eat together. It's eaten in homes, not in a church or in a synagogue. And this meal retells the story of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. It is their defining story. And Jesus intentionally chose to die in conjunction with the Passover. He chose this time and this meal for his Last Supper. But it was not only the Passover Seder, it was, in fact, as we know, Jesus' Last Supper. Jesus came to this room, though the disciples did not understand, knowing that within a few hours he would be arrested. He would be taken for trial before the Sanhedrin. After sunrise the next morning, he would be tried before Pontius Pilate. He would be tortured by the Roman soldiers, and then he would be hung on a cross by 9 a.m. 6 hours later, he'd be buried. This was his Last Supper. Now, to make sense of what was happening here, in particular to understand the meaning of the Passover, it's helpful for us to go back to the biblical story in Exodus chapters 1 through 15. That's where you find the story of the exodus of the slaves in Egypt and on towards the Promised Land. So I remind you, for hundreds of years, the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt. By the 13th century, and that's when we think the Exodus may have happened, by the 13th century, the people were forced to build an increasing supply of mud bricks for Pharaoh's building projects. These were not the great pyramids, but instead the store cities of Ramesses and Pithos. And so they were building these, but they were asked to produce an increasing number of bricks with less and less supplies. And they cried out finally to God for help. God, please, if you're there, help us and deliver us. And God sent them a deliverer, a man named Moses. And Moses went and confronted Pharaoh and said, "The God who created the universe demands that you let his people go." And Pharaoh would not. And so God sent plagues. The first were just nuisances. They weren't life-threatening. But he would send plague and another plague and another plague. And each time Moses would go back to the Pharaoh and say, "The God of the universe has more coming if you will not let his people go." But the Pharaoh would not let the slaves go. And so finally, after 9 plagues, God said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, tell my people to pack up their things, for tonight they're leaving. Tell them to eat quickly, to slaughter a lamb and to roast it, and then to eat the meat quickly, to take and make bread. They have no time to let it rise. Just bake the unleavened bread and have it ready to go. And then take the blood of the lamb that they have slaughtered, and using hyssop branches, make the blood appear on the doorposts and the lintels of the homes. And this night the angel of death will pass through the land of Egypt and take the firstborn child in every home. But every home that he sees has the blood of the lamb at the door. The angel will pass over and the children there will be spared." Moses went to Pharaoh and actually warned Pharaoh of this. "This is what the Lord God, the creator of the universe, has warned will happen to you if you do not let his people go." And Pharaoh would not let them go. And that night the children of Israel prepared their meal, their Last Supper in Egypt, in slavery. And they marked their doorposts with the blood of the lamb. And in the middle of the night, the angel of death came. And there was great weeping and wailing throughout the land of Egypt. And the people of Egypt begged the Israelites to leave their midst. And those who were slaves had now become free. Those who were no people had now become the people of God. And then after the freedom, after the release from captivity, God commanded the Israelites, every year on the anniversary of this freedom that you have received, you are to prepare a meal, you are to roast the lamb again, and to pour out the blood as an offering, and you are to eat unleavened bread, and you're to eat bitter herbs to remind you of the bitterness of slavery, so that every year and every generation, your people might know that they once were slaves, but now they're free by my hand. And so the meal was a way of reenacting that and drawing people in the story and helping them, even 1,200 years later when Jesus celebrated the meal, helping people understand these things. Now, to understand something of how Jews today celebrate the Passover and what they experience in it, we went this week to visit with Senior Rabbi Arthur Nemetov at the Congregation Temple B'nai Yehuda. And we asked him if he could help us understand how this works and what the main themes are of the Passover Seders. And then I asked him to read the passage from Luke that we're focusing on today and to tell us as a rabbi what he sees in that passage. And this is what he had to say.
Passover Seder is, in essence, a play that's done in a home. We use a script, which is called the Haggadah. We have props, which are the symbols for Passover. And family and friends get together and they experience the travel from Egypt into freedom, from slavery to freedom. It says in the Passover Haggadah in the book that we need to each feel as though we ourselves have gone from slavery to freedom. And we try to do that in story during the Passover Seder, the first night of Passover. The purpose is for each of us to feel as though we have left servitude. And the message of freedom is the essential message. So when Jesus says, "This is my body, and this is my blood," what Jesus is saying to his followers, you will be eating me as the sacrifice. And in eating me, I will become a part of you. And I will be that message of freedom and liberation that you will experience. Because both Jesus and his disciples knew about that message of freedom and liberation, which is the essential message of Passover.
The Apostle Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb. And it's important to recognize that the Passover lamb was not a sacrifice for sin. That happened on Yom Kippur. The Passover lamb was a sacrifice to remember God's deliverance and the freedom that God gave. And so that was the theme of that service, of that meal that night. And every time the Passover is celebrated, it is a drama, it is a play that's reenacted to take people back to that moment in time and help them remember what God has done for them. And for us, you'll recall that Jesus transforms the Passover Seder into the Christian Holy Communion or Eucharist. For us, this is a drama, a play in which we become actors and we are taken back to that moment so that every time we receive Holy Communion, we remember what Christ has done for us and we become a part of the story. Now, the theme then of Passover is liberation. It's freedom, freedom from slavery. But we might well ask, well, what kind of slavery were the disciples caught up in that they needed to be set free? And for ourselves, 2,000 years later, what are we enslaved by that we need to be made free from? And to understand that, we turn to the disciples around the table. And I want you to understand what was happening here. Jesus comes to this meal, and his heart is heavy because he knows within a few hours he'll be betrayed, arrested, the disciples will leave him, and then he'll be taken for trial and finally crucifixion. But the disciples, they don't get it. They're totally oblivious to this. And you know what they're discussing at the table? They're actually across the table. They're debating among themselves. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, a dispute also arose among them, listen, as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Can you believe that? Jesus is getting ready to die, and they're debating which one of them is the greatest. And, you know, every time I start to feel sort of bad about my own Christian life, like, I don't get this right, you know, many times, all I have to do is go to the Gospels and read the stories of the disciples. It always cheers me up a bit. I always feel like, you know, at least I wouldn't have been sitting at the Last Supper debating which one of us was the greatest. Or would I? Let me let you in on a little secret. Get a group of pastors together. Have a little pastors meeting. You know what they talk about? Here's the question. So how many do you have coming in worship? How big is your budget? How many employees do you have? How much do you pay in apportionments? How big is your missions giving every year? What are we doing when we're asking those questions? We're trying to figure out which one of us is the greatest, aren't we? It's all about position and status, and pride and importance and self-importance. And I'm guessing pastors are the only ones who do this, right? Actually, I know that's not true. And so for all of us, you know, we struggle. Underneath all of this is pride. And the disciples were enslaved by it. Otherwise, they wouldn't be talking about it at that time. They couldn't help themselves. And we find ourselves in the same place where we're so concerned about status and what other people think about us and where we fit in the pecking order and making sure that people's impressions of us are just so and wanting to know that we're important, you know, that we're somehow better than others. We find ourselves enslaved to this, and there are all kinds of things we're willing to do to win over the hearts and minds of other people to believe that we're the greatest. Now, it wasn't just the disciples or these disciples that were having this conversation. There was another factor, another kind of slavery that was at play that night, and that was seen in the one disciple who didn't enter into the conversation. In fact, it was sort of strange. He didn't really talk that night at all. When he walked in the room, everybody noticed he seemed a little nervous, a little anxious. If you looked carefully, you noticed that his upper lip, there was perspiration there. He seemed like he was ready to get out of this place. His name was Judas. Now, Judas, just hours before, had gone to the chief priests, the religious leaders, and this was the question he asked them: how much will you pay me to turn him over to you at a time where there's no crowds there? How much? Come on, how much? And they said, in today's dollars, $10,000. He said, sold. I'll give him to you for $10,000. And of course, we know after the supper, Judas betrayed Jesus to the religious leaders and their temple guards. Why? Why did he do this? That's the great question that Christians have wrestled with over the centuries. And some have suggested, well, he was trying to force Jesus' hand, and I don't find that a very compelling argument. But two arguments that I do think are pretty compelling. The first has to do with Judas's political ideology. Judas, I think, was likely a zealot. He was one who believed that the Romans needed to be thrown out of the land and that the kingdom of Israel needed to be reestablished as it was in the days of David and Solomon. And so he was looking for a Messiah, a king who would overthrow the Romans. And as he was doing that, he saw Jesus and Jesus' capacity to inspire a crowd, to electrify them. He thought, here's the one. And that first year, he gave up his career. He gave up everything to begin to follow Jesus. And he followed him. And he was a bit perplexed by Jesus and what he was saying. But he thought, well, he's building the coalition of the willing to go with him to overthrow the Romans. And yet, by the second year, he became confused. Because Jesus wasn't talking about how to slit the throat of the Romans. He was telling them that that when the Romans ask you to carry their baggage for a mile, you carry it a second mile. When they strike you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. That you're to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you and do good to those who wrong you. And Judas was just confused. But by the time Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, Jesus had begun talking about his own suffering and death. And Judas finds himself thinking, you know what, I'm not going to die with this man. No, I'm not. I didn't sign on for this. In fact, I didn't sign on for this at all. And Judas decides that he's going to cut his losses. And in the process, he's going to figure out, can I get anything for the last 3 years of my life? Well, $10,000 is something. What would you be willing to do for $10,000? If somebody were going to write you a check right now? How much would you be willing to compromise your faith? To sell out what you believe in, $10,000 is a lot of money. So on the one hand, we have Judas who has a political ideology, and his political ideology is violence to overthrow the Romans. Jesus is love, which ultimately transforms the entire Roman Empire. And Judas has to decide, do I love my political ideology or Jesus? You know, we find ourselves in a similar situation sometimes today. I have very strong political opinions, so do you. And you know, sometimes my political opinions don't necessarily line up with what I see Jesus teaching in the Scriptures, and I have to decide, which do I love more, my political viewpoints or the teachings of Jesus? Sometimes that's a struggle. Sometimes what we want to do is we want to make Jesus into what we are, and so we sort of force him to fit into our mold as opposed to saying, you know what, my task is to fit into his mold. And here's the thing, you know this already. Jesus, he was not a Democrat. And he was not a Republican. And he was not a libertarian. He didn't perfectly fit any of those molds, although there were pieces of each of them that probably fit his character and his ethics. And so the question we have to ask today is, you know, when there's a conflict between our political ideology and the teachings of Jesus, which do we follow? Because Judas decided it was his politics. But there was also this matter of money for Judas. And we read in John's gospel that Judas was the keeper of the money for the ministry, you know, for the group, for the disciples. And John tells us that from time to time, Judas would help himself to the money. And the very fact that he offered to sell Jesus out, he went to try to get money for this betrayal, tells us that money was really important to him. He wanted just a little bit more. So we find that Judas was enslaved to political ideology and to a desire for wealth. And thank God none of us ever struggle with those things, but Judas struggled with those things. And really the question I would ask you is, what are you enslaved by? What is it that has become for you the most important thing in your life? It rules everything else. That leads you to do things that are maybe would lead you to compromise your faith because this thing matters most to you. Is it what other people think about you? Is it status or position or power or money or political ideology? Because none of those things really can compete with Jesus. So Jesus came to set them free. He came to offer liberation to the disciples, and not just to the disciples, but to all who would follow him over the centuries. But how does that happen? What does he do to offer us liberation? Well, he points in this direction in two different ways at what he does at the Last Supper. And the first thing he does is the disciples are debating over here which one is the greatest. Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't say a word. He just gets up from the table, and he walks over to the door, and they're all watching him. And he picks up the basin and the pitcher. And you know what? They are mortified because they know exactly what he's going to do. And he walks over to the table, and he comes to the first disciple, and Jesus, the Savior, the Master, he takes a knee. And he takes that disciple's feet and he begins to wash them. He doesn't say another word. He just goes to the next disciple and takes the feet and begins to wash them. And one by one, Jesus goes to each of the disciples. And finally, he looks at them and he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? I spent 3 years with you and you don't get it still. I've taught you the true greatness is found in serving, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Don't you get it yet? Freedom is found not in trying to impress other people and convincing them that you're really something. Freedom is found when you find yourself saying, 'My life is about blessing, not being blessed. It's about serving, not being served. It's about giving, not receiving.' And in the process of doing that, you find yourself free." I was reading this week the story of the CEO, founder and former CEO of an American airline company. And it was said that whenever he flew on his own airplanes, he would always wear the clothing of the flight attendants. He donned a flight attendant's uniform and he would pass out peanuts and soft drinks and he'd clean the toilets if they needed to be cleaned. Just out of curiosity, do you think the employees for that airline respected him more or less because he did that? How about the customers who were buying their tickets on the plane? Do you think they respected him more or less because as the CEO and founder, he was actually doing the work of a flight attendant? And you know the answer. That people had greater respect for him, not less, because he took the role of a servant on the planes. Greatness is found and serving. And you know, when you do that, you find yourself free when you're no longer in a position where you're trying to impress other people. All right. Well, the second thing that Jesus did is how he positioned people around the table. And we talked about this last Lent, but I want to remind you of this. How he positioned people around the table. Now, let me just set this up by saying, how do you deal with somebody who's betrayed you? Because Jesus knew that Judas had betrayed him. How do you deal with it? I remember years ago when one of our daughters came home from school, she was probably 11 or 12, and she said that her best friend at school had stabbed her in the back. And she said, "I will never, ever, ever, ever be a friend to that person again." How do you deal with it when somebody's betrayed you, stabbed you in the back, hurt you? This last week, we saw two different examples of the worst way that people do this. A biology professor in Alabama who didn't receive tenure. And she allowed that to eat at her and to eat at her and to eat at her until she showed up at a department meeting with a gun and shot six of her colleagues. Or a man in Austin, Texas, who continued to allow the anger to boil over at what he perceived as the unfair treatment by the Internal Revenue Service. And finally, he got in his airplane and flew his airplane into the IRS building in Austin. I would never do anything like that, I don't think. But you know how I deal with it when somebody hurts me? I give them the silent treatment. I just don't talk to them, you know, and hope that they get it after a while. Sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. And I'll tell you, that's a really stupid way to deal with conflict. But that's how I deal with it sometimes. Here's how Jesus dealt with it. Actually, let me just set it up how he dealt with it. First, let's remember how the Last Supper is usually portrayed in our minds. And that was by Leonardo da Vinci. So we've got the picture here. Right now, let me just mention that da Vinci got almost everything wrong about the Last Supper. It happened after sunset, and you notice it's daylight outside. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Everybody knows that, but he has leavened bread on the table. The table, you see how high it is, and that was not at anything like the tables that they ate at in the first century. And even the positioning of the disciples. Now, maybe he might be right with John being on the right hand of Jesus, although, of course, if you're Dan Brown, you believe that's Mary Magdalene. But Judas is to the left of John on the right, and even where Jesus is sitting is in the wrong place. All of the whole thing's wrong. So let me just show you how it probably happened. Da Vinci shows Jesus here in this location, but this was not the head table at a triclinium. The head table was over here. So Jesus wasn't sitting here. He was the host of the table, and the host sat right over here. We have a chart that shows how people sat at the table. Roman numeral 1 is where the host sat, and then the two people closest to the host, emotionally closest, the closest companions, closest friends, or the guests of honor, sat in positions 2 and 3. Now, position 2 would be the lesser of those two honored guests, because in position 2, you had to serve the host. Whereas in position 3, the host served you. And so the most honored guest would be in position 3, where the host would actually serve you at the table. Also in position 2, you might have to get up and help with the meal. So if there was a younger son, the younger son would sit in position 2 and the older son in position 3. Or if there was a spouse, the spouse would... Anyway, you get the idea in terms of placement. So Jesus is reclining at the table. We catch this. You have to read really subtly the account in John's gospel. Notice the subtleties. I mean... So Jesus is sitting here as the host of the meal. Now, at one point during the meal, he turns to the disciples and he says, "One of you will betray me." And Peter looks over at the beloved disciple, who we believe is John, who was sitting next to Jesus. So John would have been sitting in position number 2. And he says, "Ask him which one." Right? So Peter's probably sitting across the table over there. "Ask him which one." And John then leans over against Jesus' breast. You see how that happens when you're reclining at a table like this. He leans over against Jesus. He says, "Master, which one is going to betray you?" And Jesus says, "The one with whom I dip the sop, the one I serve the bread to, he is the one who will betray me." Now, who is Jesus going to serve? He's going to serve position 3, right? Now, also bear in mind, dipping the sop, this was a sign of affection. When you dipped bread in wine or in a sauce, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, we find that Boaz invites Ruth to come dip her bread in his wine. To dip the sop was a sign of affection. To dip it and for you to serve the other person was a sign of great affection, of closeness, of friendship. Jesus is going to dip the sop, and he's going to serve it to the person that he himself placed in the position of highest honor at the table. And who would that be sitting in that position? Judas Iscariot. How do you deal with your enemies? How do you deal with somebody who's betrayed you and wounded you? Well, if you're a slave, what you do is you continue to ponder the pain that you feel and how much you hate them and how you're going to get even with them and what you wish you could do to them and who you're going to tell about all the terrible things they've done to you. And you continue to allow that to eat away at you. But Jesus didn't do it that way. He had been teaching his disciples all along, you turn the other cheek, you love those who are your enemies. And only in this way do you have the chance to transform them. Because they will either feel shame because you show kindness to them when they don't deserve it, or they may not, but in the process, you're going to find yourself free. And so I want you to imagine, what is Judas feeling the whole supper? Judas walks in and Jesus says, Judas, I want you to sit right here next to me in the position of honor. When Jesus dips the sop and hands it to Judas, what is he feeling at that moment? Can you feel how uncomfortable he is the entire dinner because he sold Jesus out and Jesus is showing him affection and care? And so the next morning, what does Judas do? He takes the 30 pieces of silver and he throws it back at the religious leaders and he said, please take this. I don't want this anymore. And then in his guilt and shame, having seen Jesus crucified, he hangs himself. When I think about how Jesus responded to his enemies versus how we often do, I was thinking this week in a very sort of small example of this was Evan Lysacek. Evan Lysacek won the Olympic gold medal for men's figure skating. And afterwards, the second place, Yevgeny Plushenko, was a Russian who had won the gold medal in that event 4 years ago. And Yevgeny had some sour grapes about losing to Evan Lysacek. And so he spoke to the Russian press and he said, well, you know, he didn't even do a quad. And a quad is this, you know, great jump that Plushenko has really, you know, perfected. And he says, he didn't even do that. And, you know, this is no longer a man's sport anymore, sort of implying that Evan Lysacek was something less than a man, and that he had, he said, it's turned into not a sport, not men's figure skating, but now dancing on ice. And he had several other choice sort of things that he said about, you know, the guy who came in first, who won the gold. And so what was interesting was Evan Lysacek was being interviewed by Bob Costas, and Bob Costas said, you know, Evan, it's great that you won this award. Do you know what Yevgeny Plushenko said about you? He said this, and Evan Lysacek said, yeah, you know, I'm guessing he was really disappointed and probably hurt, and I'm thinking he probably said that because of, you know, the hurt that he felt. And Bob Costas says, yeah, but do you know what else he said? He said this, and he said this, and Evan Lysacek says, well, you know what? I just think he's the most amazing skater. I don't know of anybody else that I admire more in skating than Yevgeny Plushenko. Well, yeah, but he also said this, and he said this about you. Well, you know, he's been a mentor to me, and I find he's one of the greatest examples of a skater. And no matter what Bob Costas tried to do, he couldn't get Evan Lysacek to take the bait. How do you treat other people when they've wronged you? But maybe a greater example, or at least one that had a greater impact on the world, was Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who in his Christmas Eve sermon in 1967 at Ebenezer Baptist Church spoke words that to me are some of the most profound in all of his sermons. This was just 3.5 months before he himself would die. And he said this, do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Throw us in jail, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day, we will win our freedom. We will not only win freedom for ourselves, but we will so appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. Jesus came to set us free from slavery, to show us the way, and to be for us a paschal sacrifice that we might be free. Now I want to end by going back to Rabbi Arthur Nemitoff. In my interview, I asked him, is there anything else that you would want to say to a congregation of Christians as they're pondering the Passover and the Last Supper? And this is what he said.
Jesus clearly, in the Gospels, was celebrating a Passover Seder. As such, he was very much a Jew and celebrating that message of freedom. That message of freedom is a universal one. It's not limited to Jews. It's not limited to Christians or Muslims, to blacks or to whites. It's all humanity. So the message I would offer my Christian friends is that as you know about the story of Jesus, as you begin to read about the Last Supper, you read about the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection, the message I hope that you will carry within your hearts is one of freedom. Freedom for yourself, freedom of faith, but also freedom, physical freedom, and emotional freedom, and freedom from hunger, and freedom from fear for all human beings.
Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And when the Son of Man has set you free, you will be free indeed. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Freedom from the need to impress other people. Freedom from power and position and the quest for it. Freedom from the desire to be richer than everyone else. Freedom from guilt and freedom from shame and freedom from hate and freedom from bigotry. Freedom from the fear of death and freedom to live as God's children. Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb who came to set us free. Let's pray. Oh God, how grateful we are that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to set us free. You know the places that we're enslaved. For some of us, it's addictions. For some of us, it's resentment and bitterness and anger from things that have been done to us in the past. For some of us, it's this relentless quest for more. For some, it's our fear of what other people think about us and our desire, our need for them to think highly of us. God, you know the things that enslave us. As we prepare to celebrate our Passover Seder, as we prepare to receive the Eucharist, take us back to that night. Take us back to that place where Jesus offered himself for us. Break the power of sin in our lives and set us free, O God, and help us to be free indeed. God, forgive us, wash us, and make us yours. We offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.